Belgic Confession 12, the creation. We believe that the Father, by the Word, that is, by His Son, hath created of nothing the heaven, the earth, and all creatures, as it seemed good unto Him, giving unto every creature its being, shape, form, and several offices, to serve its Creator. That He doth also still uphold and govern them by His eternal providence and infinite power for the service of mankind, to the end that man may serve his God. He also created the angels good to be His messengers and to serve His elect, some of whom are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition, and others have, by the grace of God, remained steadfast and continued in their primitive state. The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and every good thing to the utmost of their power, as murderers, watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all, and are therefore by their own wickedness adjudged to eternal damnation, daily expecting their horrible torments. Therefore we reject and abhor the error of the Sadducees, who deny the existence of spirits and angels, and also that of the Manichees, who assert that the devils have their origin of themselves, and that they are wicked of their own nature, without having been corrupted. Welcome everyone to our first Belgic Confession class of the new church season. As many of you will know, last year we covered Belgic Confession Articles 1 through 11 on the Holy Scriptures, Articles 1 through 7, and the Holy Trinity, Articles 8 through 11. This year we begin with creation in Belgic Confession Article 12, although tonight we'll only consider the first paragraph of Belgic Confession 12. And in the weeks and months to come, Lord willing, we'll see how far we get. But I would reckon there's going to be a third year. I think we can safely reckon that. For those of you who are new, the required equipment is 1, a Bible. The psalters are already provided. And 2, a Belgic Confession in one of two main forms, either the Green Creeds book, hardback, £9, worth investing in one for this class if you don't already have one, and worth bringing it with you if you have one and forgot it. Or there's the pink paperback, which is free. Now, I thought I would start by putting it like this, that the Reformation set forth the truth concerning three great works of God: creation, providence, and salvation. And that in the days after the Reformation, these three great divine works have been attacked in the historically Protestant world, and there's a certain order in the devil's attacks on these three great divine works. Which of these three was the first one to be assaulted in a major way? The work of salvation, the work of providence, or the work of creation?
Creation?
No, not creation.
What time are you talking about?
Well, the Reformation took place in the 16th century. These things were taught, set forth in creeds, and then certain attacks came against them. And historically, which of these three great works was the first one to be attacked historically after the Reformation? In a sense, they were all attacked, but there's one of the three which was attacked in a much more major way first. Which one? Salvation. And salvation was attacked first, and we normally call that system of unbelief which attacked the truth of salvation as
Arminianism.
Arminianism. And with regard to Arminianism, we're thinking of the 16th and 17th centuries. Arminius himself lived towards the end of the 16th and the start of the 17th century, and it's continued to this day. Now, which was the next of the two great works of God remaining to be attacked historically?
Providence, I think.
Providence was. And what was the name of that system of thought which attacked God's providence?
The deists.
Deism, yes.
Now this word is a little less known to most of you, I dare say.
The deists believed that God created the world, but there's no such thing as providence. The idea was that God made the world like a wound up clock, and it just ticks over it by itself. God isn't active in the world. He doesn't care what happens. There's no decree. And of course the deists have already given up the truth of sovereign salvation. There are no miracles. God hasn't acted in human history. And now they're saying God isn't acting in human history at all. Never mind see it, but he isn't doing anything. And the deists arose in which century? 18th century, well, the 17th, because they're not all. It couldn't have been the 16th. It had to be the 17th or the 18th, yeah. So the 17th century was the rise of deism, and you could maybe even say the 18th too. The next one to be attacked, the only one of the three works left to God, according to enlightened Western man, was creation. And what is the great attack on creation? Salvation is attacked by Arminianism, Providence is attacked by deism, creation today is especially attacked by evolutionism. And with evolutionism, what centuries are we talking? In the 1920s, the debate really broke out in the fundamentalists in the States, but evolutionism started in the 1800s, which is the 19th century, with the publication of Charles Darwin's On the Origin of Species in 1859. It's stronger in the 20th century and continues, alas, to our day. And in connection with evolutionism, we mean God. No God. We mean there's a huge explosion from a pinhead, and then life spawned out of the planets after millions and billions. Now, going back to these attacks, which country did they originate in? Arminianism. Arminianism arose in
Holland.
In Holland, yes. You did say Holland, not Poland.
Holland.
Holland, yes, okay.
The Netherlands,
yep. Deism arose in which country?
In Germany or England.
Yep, you're right. It's either Germany or England.
Germany?
No. England? Good guess, though. Evolutionism arose in
England.
England through Charles Darwin. And you'll be pleased to know that we didn't have a crack at the Germans the whole time. And we actually took a touch at England twice, part of the United Kingdom. And the Netherlands, where one of our creeds came from. And some of you, by blood, are descendants of them. Now, the one we're particularly interested in this class is evolutionism, because evolutionism is contrary to and the chief opponent of creation in our Western world today. And evolutionism is the foundation for modern secular thought in general. And we're dealing with Belgic Confession Article 2. You could say that Western intellectual man, through Arminianism, was relieved of the truth that God saves sinners. Then along came deism and became, in intellectual circles for the most part, you couldn't believe that God governs everything in heaven and earth. And the only work of God left was creation, and then along came Darwinian evolutionism, and they could say, we're free of God. Not only does God not save and damn, not only does God not govern heaven and earth, God didn't even make heaven and earth. There is no God. And so we are free to
to be miserable, boring atheists. And it is a miserable system of thought. A very flat, dead worldview. Now, let's move on to see how evolutionism resulted in the church world, various Christian compromises. See, we want to hold on to the Bible, say some Christians, right? But we believe evolutionism is true because the guys in the white coats tell us. Not the psychiatrists now, but the scientists, right? So how do we put the two together? And what are some of the quote-unquote Christian compromises between the Bible and evolutionism? You know the way they say oil and water don't mix? Well, the Bible and evolutionism don't mix. Any names of various theories put forth?
The gap
theory. And the gap theory teaches, Mary?
Not literal 6 days, but you know, millions of years in between them.
It does. It says especially that there is a gap of millions and billions between Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then Genesis 1 verse 2, that the earth is without form and void. So God created the world, millions and billions happened, there was some sort of angel fall, the world was devastated and became without form and void. So that's how they get the millions and billions in. Who holds to the gap theory?
Ian Paisley,
Ian Paisley does, yeah. At least last we heard. I mean, he could have changed his views there last week, but it hasn't become public yet. Anybody else? Scofield, in the Scofield Reference Bible. And the gap theory was held historically by a number of older evangelicals. It's not just as popular today. So there's the gap theory. Any other schemes to reconcile the irreconcilable, to put creation and evolutionism together?
Theistic evolutionism.
And theistic means God. That God used evolution. Okay, so God used evolution, contrary to what the word says, but anyway. Then there's another one like it called progressive creationism. It takes the word evolutionism out of the label and puts in creationism, calls it progressive creation. So God creates the world progressively through evolution, through millions and billions. It's a bit of spin doctrine. There's a bit more to it than that, but that's basically it. Then there's what they call the day-age theory. Genesis 1 talks about the various days. And then they say, well, you know, the day can mean something vague. We talk about the day of Shakespeare or the day of the Triffids. Well, maybe a day could mean millions and billions. Kind of hard to do with an evening and a morning and the first and sixth, second and third and fourth and all the rest of it. It's totally impossible. But they're clasping at straws. More recently, we have the framework hypothesis. And Professor Henko has a pamphlet on the framework hypothesis. And the idea is that the days of Genesis 1 are a literary framework. You're not to think that it actually happened like it says in day 1, day 2, day 3 and so on. It's just a literary framework. It's a way of putting it on a page to arrange your material. But it's not saying that this happened on day 4 after whatever happened on day 3. And so on. Now, any thoughts on those various theories? I'll give you a couple. Here's one. They are legion. That is both many and satanic. Legion. I could have mentioned others. And the fact that they are many indicates a weakness about all of them. None of them really work. Even on the people who hold them, they really don't work. And they've got to come up with a new one. And they try and work within this theory and they see it doesn't work. And that's the problem with compromises. A compromise is, by definition, weak. Hello?
What do the evolutionists stand to think of those theories themselves? Are they willing to say, well, okay, there's been some effort made here by the
search to have a look at what we're saying, and they reject them as well, and say that ours is the only one that is proper, full-blown evolution.
What do the evolutionists think of the Christian compromise theories between creation and evolutionism? Well, it depends in part on the background and temperament of the evolutionist. The evolutionist will probably smile at you and say, that's good, keep moving, yeah. I'll give you another 20 years and you'll be an outright evolutionist, and I know that those who listen to you will become outright evolutionists. So you're heading in the right direction. So they'd say that the theistic evolutionists of various stripes are at least more credible, and they'll use them to attack the creationists, and they'll say, look, you guys, why don't you get with it? All the other Christians know that evolution's true, and they reckon with it, and now you're even more exposed and even more out on your own and even more of a fool. So these guys are the useful idiots. You know, that Hitler talked about, the useful idiots. Yeah. I remember listening to a debate once between a pro-homosexual speaker and a Christian, and this guy was bending over backwards to compromise with homosexuality, and the pro-homosexual advocate was saying, come on, Richard Mao, come a little bit further, you're heading just a little bit further, and say that the Bible doesn't oppose it. And that's, useful idiots. The other thing is that these theories, Christian compromises between creation and evolution, they all concern, because this is the issue, especially this, they all concern how to understand Genesis 1. That's the great problem that the Christian who wants to hold evolution is. I mean, creation is taught throughout the Bible, but especially Genesis 1. So it has to do with how you read that text. Now, I just want to point out, before we move on to look at the text of Article 12, three huge assumptions of evolutionism. They're huge and they're also false. First of all, this system assumes that matter is eternal. That matter is eternal. This is a worldview in which stuff, things, has always been. And then, where did it come from? And what does eternal mean in such a framework? Matter is eternal. The second huge and false assumption of evolutionism is that the human mind can know the truth about the origin of man and his world without the scriptures. And there are two problems here. First of all, is that the theory of evolutionism presupposes that sin, there is no sin, or at least sin, does not affect the way man thinks, whereas the Bible teaches that sin affects how we think. We make invalid conclusions. We want to believe things, and so we shape reality to fit with our preconceived notions to allow us to live the sort of life we want to live in our sin. So, their notion that the human mind can know the truth about the origin of man and his world, even though he wasn't there, without the scriptures, is contrary to Bible's teaching about sin, and contrary to the whole truth of the Bible as a revelation from God. And the third thing that we should say in this connection, the third huge false assumption of evolutionism, is that things become more complex of themselves through the Big Bang and evolutionary process. Things become more complex of themselves. That order comes out of chaos. That order came out of a huge explosion. There was a Big Bang and an orderly universe resulted. Has anybody ever seen the results of an explosion? A car bomb? Seen TV? It does not create order. In talking about things becoming more complex of themselves, according to evolutionism, life comes out of non-life. Life, like animal life and human life, comes out of non-life. There originally was non-life in their system of thought, and then life came out of it. What we see is life ending in death, and life resulting in other life. So you see life becoming death in the death of an individual, and you see life producing life in procreation, but we do not see non-life becoming life anywhere.
And then the third thing in this connection, evolutionism sees intelligence as coming out of non-intelligence. And that doesn't happen either. It is a faith system contrary to what we see and observe. But now, unless there are any other thoughts or comments on that, we'll look at paragraph 1 of Belgian Confession 12. Any thoughts or comments then? Okay, first thing we need to see is the nature of creation. The nature of creation. Nature simply means what something is. The nature of creation. What is creation? And creation is, this is a sort of partial definition, creation is making something out of nothing. And the Latin phrase, out of nothing, is
ex nihilo.
Ex nihilo. It's one of the half dozen Latin phrases that average people like us know. Ex nihilo. The Belgic Confession says, we believe that the Father, by the Word, that is, by His Son, hath created of nothing. And of course, the obvious misinterpretation of this is that, what are you saying? There was a thing, there was a sort of this thing called nothing in the beginning, and then out of the thing called nothing, God made something else. You know, when we say God created out of nothing, we're not saying nothing is something. We're saying in the beginning there was God, nothing else, and then God created all things outside of Himself. Although what God created is also in God, because He is omnipresent. And the teaching that God made the universe out of nothing is contrary to the Big Bang. Because the Big Bang says there always was matter. And the universe as we know it started with a giant explosion. When the universe as currently is was compressed to something the size of a pinhead, and then the Big Bang. Now that is a Big Bang. That is a huge Big Bang. It's a big lie too, but it's also, according to the theory, a Big Bang. How would you prove from the Bible that God created out of nothing? I'm looking for texts here. Genesis
1,
verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That verse presupposes there wasn't anything. He created it. He made it out of nothing, everything. There's another passage that's helpful in this regard, because I don't want to quote too many. Romans 4, verse 17. The subject of Romans 4, verse 17 isn't creation as such, it's actually salvation, but it's about the God who saves us. Romans 4, verse 17 says that He is, quote, God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And in salvation, God calls into existence believers and saints who formerly did not exist as believers and saints. And in so doing, God is acting according to the way He acted in creation. He is the God who calls things into existence out of nothing. He does that with creation, and He does that with salvation. So creation then, by its nature, is God making all things, heaven, earth, all creatures, out of nothing. Creation is God's making everything out of nothing. And our Belgian Confession is very specific
It teaches that creation is God's making everything out of nothing, with everything possessing its various qualities. Can you see the part of paragraph 1 of Article 12 to which I am referring now?
Yeah, it gives unto every creature its being, shape, form, and several offices.
Yeah. God gives to every creature its being, the fact that it is, its shape, whether it's shaped like a squirrel or a tree, its form, and several offices, its various functions and roles. Now this language, God's making every creature in its own being, shape, form, and several offices, is similar to an expression Calvin uses in his Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 14, Section 20, I quote, "God, by the power of his word and his spirit, created the heavens and the earth out of nothing," very similar to the Belgic Confession, "and thereafter he produced things inanimate and animate of every kind, arranging an innumerable variety of objects in an admirable order," and then especially this bit, "giving each kind its proper nature, office, place, and station." Now this truth, that God creates everything with its own being and shape and form and several offices and roles and functions, this truth is what lies behind a modern geographical word like ecosystem. Ecosystem. And you have vegetation, which is eaten by lower order creatures, herbivores like cows, and then the cows are maybe eaten by some other animal like man, and then man dies and becomes compost and pushes up daisies as a cycle, because we're also made from the earth. And then this, you can apply this sort of ecosystem thing to a pond. There's photosynthesis, and there's plankton, and then there are fish, and then there are other fish that eat fish, and then the fisherman catches the fish, or an eagle swoops down and catches the fish. God makes every creature with its own being, shape, form, and several offices in ecosystems, and put all the ecosystems of the world together, as well as inanimate material, and you call that the cosmos. The whole creation that fits together. And the human body is the greatest instance in all of creation of complexity, of parts serving another part, and within that, the human brain. And I think I read somewhere, Julian, that the human brain is more complex than basically the universe. There's more power in there than that's what God did, creating everything with its being, shape, form, and several offices. That's the nature of creation. God's making everything out of nothing, with everything possessing in its own particular way various offices and functions and roles and various shapes and forms. What about the author of creation? What, according to the Belgic Confession, is who is the author of creation? How does the Confession put it?
By the word that
is. Yes. We believe that the Father, by the word, that is, by his Son, hath created of nothing all things. So the author is the Father by the Word or Son. That's Trinitarian. Someone was left out though here. The Holy Spirit. This isn't to say that the Catechism has slipped up or the Confession has slipped up. It's just incomplete at this point. You know, if you read a theologian, sometimes the theologian or sometimes the minister will say God created by the Word, as I've been doing in the early sermons in our series in John 1, 1 to 18. And because that text doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, I'll mention it the odd time, but usually because that text is coming with a particular approach, the Father did it by the Word, I won't say that much about the Holy Spirit. Here, only the Word is mentioned, but it's not to deny that the Spirit, as the third person of the Holy Trinity, creates. And this reference, or rather these first words in Article 12, we believe that the Father, by the Word, that is, by His Son, hath created, is a link with the preceding four articles. Belgian Confession 8, 9, 10, 11 are about the Holy Trinity. That the Son is the Word. And then when it goes on to the next topic, creation, the first sentence says, we believe that the Father, by the Word, that is to say, His Son, created, joining the Trinity to the truth of creation. And how would you prove from Holy Scripture that God creates by the Word or Spirit? Can you give me texts? Can you give me chapter and verse?
Psalm 33 verse 6
and indeed verse 9 says that God makes everything by His Word. And I'm particularly pleased that you said that, Lily, because we sang that psalm. Oh, you're looking at the text underneath. Well, there's a certain initiative there too. Yep, there was me thinking that you'd remembered the psalms we sung last year. Ah, oh, well. Sure. Any other texts which say that God created by the Word? Yeah, Mary?
What was John 1?
John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and all things were made by Him. And I think that's the passage, John 1 verse 3, that the Belgian Confession is especially referring to. Psalm 33 is good support. Here's another one. Hebrews 1 verse 12. The Word isn't mentioned here, but the idea of God creating all things by the Son is mentioned. Hebrews 1 verse 2. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, by whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds for ages. So we have then the nature of creation, the author of creation. Now let's talk a little about the sovereignty of creation. How would you prove the sovereignty of creation from Belgic Confession 12?
He does also from a pagan government.
You could argue from that, but it wouldn't be the best part of the text to prove it. As it seemed good unto Him, in line 2. We believe that the Father, by His Word, that is the Son, created of nothing heaven, earth, all creatures, as it seemed good unto Him. And this means both the fact of creation, that God created, is sovereign. He could have chosen, had He willed, not to create, but He sovereignly decided to create. And then, having decided to create, we also learn here that God is sovereign in what He created. I mean, God could have created a world in which there was another color than is known to human beings. Or He could have created a world with only half as many varieties of trees. Or He could have created a world in which there were nothing like what we call trees. And He could have made human beings on average 9 feet tall. Or He could have worked with rational, moral creatures that don't really look like human beings. God sovereignly decided to create and sovereignly decided what He would create. So we, as Reformed Christians, believe in the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation, so He saves whom He will, how He wills, in providence, so that all things work together for good, for those who love God, and the sovereignty of God in creation, that He decided to make, and what He made was according to His own free will. Moving on, because we're short of time, we have in paragraph 1 the purpose of creation. Line 3 says, that God gives to every creature its being, shape, form, and several offices to serve its creator. And the whole of creation and its various parts serve God directly. And Lily, you'll see at the bottom of page 33, Revelation 4, verse 11, the classic proof text in this regard, the proclamation of the worshippers in heaven, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So the purpose of creation is that it serves and glorifies God. But our Belgic confession here has more to say about the purpose of creation. A couple of other things in paragraph 1, dealing with purpose. Yes. The last line of the first paragraph says that God created and still upholds the universe for the service of mankind. The creation serves mankind. Now, there is especially one group of people in the Western world today that vehemently opposes this. Who are they? The idea that the creation serves mankind.
Environmentalists.
They do not like this truth that the creation serves mankind. And of course there are some environmentalists. You know, if your back garden borders on a little stream and some farmer pours a slurry in there, I mean, you're gonna, whenever the neighbour comes along and say, "Look, would you like to sign this protest against so and so, or you know, that he's plowed up that river," and then there's gonna be fishermen, and so fish are dead, you know. I mean, that sort of thing actually makes fair enough sense. But environmentalists, and by environmentalists here we mean especially the most aggressive, the most devout, and the most, those who intellectualize their position. And you see, the environmentalist, the real diehard environmentalist, is an atheist, is a evolutionist. That's the ideology which feeds radical environmentalism. You see, in evolutionism, man is not the pinnacle of creation. Man is arrogant if he thinks he is the pinnacle of creation. We're just a cosmic chance like worms. In fact, we are probably the worst thing in creation, because frogs don't go around ruining other species, destroying the planet. Human beings do, and human beings eat a lot of vegetables, and human beings kill other animals, and human beings have machines that can change ecosystems. And so man has the most power to destroy the environment. And just as we cull badgers or squirrels, so I'm talking about the radicals here, are consistent with their system. They're consistent with their system, and this is evolutionism too. Man has no more innate value than a weed. There is nothing in evolutionism as a system to give man more value than a weed. It needs something outside the creation, God, to give value to man. And if that is the case, and it's part of intelligence to preserve other species, and man, for instance, is endangering other species, then man must be culled. And there are people in very high places, respected citizens, intellectuals all around the world, who say things like, the optimum world population is about 500 million. The world would be a better place if there were 6 billion fewer human beings. And into this whole system not only goes indoctrination through the schools and universities, if they can get a hold of these positions of power, but into this also goes, of course, birth control, abortionism, and the steady wearing away of people's ideas that it's a good thing to have children. You may have heard a few months ago of a lady who, I think, not only committed abortion, but sterilized herself
because, she said, I want to be sure that I'm limiting my carbon footprint. And I'm doing this for the good of the human race. Because the last thing the world needs is another human being. And over against this, we say creation serves man. And the most popular or most well-known politician who has promoted environmentalism is Al Gore, the defeated US presidential candidate. And he was telling those who were careful enough to listen when he was campaigning for president some years ago that if you get me in, I will go to town and the greenhouse gases and all this stuff, and I will push environmentalism. Now, how would you prove the confessional statement that creation serves man? God has made everything, quote, for the service of mankind. How would you prove that from the Bible? Philip?
Psalm 8.
Psalm 8 does indeed prove it. Psalm 8, verse 6 says, referring to God, Thou, God, madest him, man, to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatever passes, it's all under man. Man has dominion. And you see, this is where Al Gore will come in and say, and look what man's done with. Look what happened to the Aral Sea. Look at the work of acid rain and so on. There's a point to all this. We'll come to that in a minute though. Psalm 104 teaches the same thing. Psalm 104, especially verses 14 and 15. God causeth the grass to grow for the cattle. There's a purpose in the grass that's growing. And God causes herb for the service of man. So God gives vegetation for man to eat it, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. There's another chapter of the Bible that very obviously teaches that the creation serves man. Genesis 1, the 6 days. You see, we need firmament or sky on day 2 for man to live. We need light on day 1, and then we need land on day 3 and sea, and then we need vegetation, trees and shrubs also on day 3, and then we need day 4 sun and moons and stars to give man direction and divide up day and night and months and seasons, and then we need fish and birds, and then we need animals. That's day 6, all of it was day 5, and then man's created at the very end at the pinnacle, so that the world is adapted to man. This is what some creation scientists call the anthropological principle, that this world is suited precisely for man. Everything fits man. And man is the highest order creature in the world, and it's all adapted to his needs. And that's why the evolutionists are searching like billy-o into the deeper crannies of the universe to find a planet even a little bit like theirs, to say, look, we're not unique. We're not unique. It's just a cosmic chance that this world's fitted us. I mean, there's other planets that are sitting at maybe 400 degrees centigrade, and all you have to do is just touch it, and you're zapped because it's too hot. And other ones that you just crumble within less than a second, too, because they're too cold, and there's no water there, and there's no plants, and there's nothing you can eat. And then there's seas, and then there's storms that rip through at 350 miles an hour. The world is made for man. Now, over against the notion, well, if the world is made for man, I can ruin the place, and I can destroy the world and make it ugly, and put up huge smokestacks, and maybe pollute it with radiation. The Catechism, the Belgic Confession, goes on to say, last line of paragraph 1 of Belgic Confession 12, that God made all things for the service of mankind to the end that man may serve his God. If you take that last bit, if you have a greedy, selfish person who just wants to get rich and doesn't care anything about the world that his children are going to live in, that other people have to live in, I wreck the place, as long as I get rich. This bit too, that
God made the world for man so that man may serve God, maintains the sola deo gloria. Everything is for the glory of God. So we use this world as those who don't abuse it, as Paul puts it, to serve God in the world and with the world. And so at the end of our reading from Psalm 104, we had verse 24, after all this treatment of creation and how it serves man. O Lord, how manifold are thy works, in wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. A couple more things. We've seen the nature of creation, the author of creation, the sovereignty of creation, the purpose of creation. Now we have the concomitant of creation. That's our biggest word tonight. That's a tough one. The concomitant, something that goes along with creation. And what is the article of the Christian faith that goes along with creation in paragraph 1 of Belgic Confession 12? There's another article of the faith that's included there that hasn't really been mentioned yet, or if it has, only obliquely. Hard question, I know. The answer is providence. You can't really talk about creation, God's making the world, without bringing in and mentioning, even though you may not use the word, providence. Because God created the world, not so that he'd let it lapse into non-being, but that he would uphold it and direct it and govern it every day. And so in the Bible, when you read material about creation, almost invariably, it's about providence too. Creation is when God first makes it. Providence is it's God continuing it. And can you find any passages in the Bible, Philip, that speak about creation and bring in providence, and speak about providence and bring in creation, interweaving the two? Philip?
Psalm 8.
I think you're in a roll, Philip. Can you think of any other psalms that link creation and providence?
Psalm 104.
Yeah. So you'll see, for instance, this happening in our confessions. Belgic Confession 12 is entitled The Creation, and the first paragraph talks about providence, that God who created the world also upholds and governs it by his eternal providence. Then if you go to the article on divine providence, Belgic Confession 13, we read, we believe that the same God, after he had created all things, creation, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will. So the article on creation talks about providence, and the article on providence talks about creation, and it's the exact same thing in our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 9 is about creation and talks about providence. Lord's Day 10 is about providence and it talks about creation. Just try it yourself. Try to talk about creation without bringing in providence, or try to talk about providence without bringing in creation. You really can't do it. Last thing. It's our sixth point here. We need to consider, lastly, the knowledge of creation. The knowledge of creation. How do we know that God made the world? How do we know it? I'm looking for one word, and it begins with F. We know it by faith. True saving faith. And how do we prove this? From Belgic Confession, Article 12, Paragraph 1.
We believe it.
We do not believe in creation, or we do not receive that creation is the truth by our fallen reason. We do not say, I believe that God made heavens and earth, because the guys at Answers in Genesis and Ken Ham are very persuasive and they won the argument for me. Now they are persuasive and they're making a lot of really good points, but that's not why we believe it. We believe it by faith. And this is why it's so deadly serious. If someone does not believe that God made the world the way God says he made the world, Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And someone says,
I'm a Christian, but I'm a theistic evolutionist, or I believe the framework hypothesis. Well, faith understands that the words were made by the Word of God, not by time and chance or billions and billions of years, and by the Word of God, as explained in Genesis 1. And when someone says that, is the person really a Christian at all? Because true faith, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7, receives as truth everything that the Bible teaches. That's what the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer says. Comes to the Word of God like a child, reads Genesis 1 and says, Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, the classic formula. It's there, it must be true, this is the Word of God, the Holy Spirit in my heart receives as truth what the Holy Spirit put on the sacred pages of the Scriptures. And at this point, Belgic Confession 12 on creation depends upon Belgic Confession 2 through 7 on Scripture, because our faith does not stand on the wisdom of men, nor on the folly of unbelieving evolutionist scientists. Scripture alone, received by faith alone.